We live in Joburg, and people in Joburg love their walls. Thick walls, high walls, wherever you drive these days, all you see is walls. But something that I grew to appreciate over our time, our 8 years in the KZN Midlands, is the purpose and the value of fences. And I came to realize that if you talk longer than 5 minutes to any farmer, at some point the conversation would turn to their fences. Farmers love their fences. Now, fences do two things. They keep the valuable and the vulnerable on the inside, and they keep the dangerous and the intruder on the outside. Now, in constructing a fence, you need to start off with the corner posts. These need to be firmly anchored in the ground. They usually are much thicker, stronger poles with a solid concrete foundation, and that marks off the corners of the land, and that forms the support from which the fence then gains its structure and stability. And then in between the corner posts, you have what they call droppers, sometimes steel droppers, sometimes wooden droppers, and their job is also important, but not nearly as important as the corner posts. The droppers are there to keep the barbed wire from sagging. They help to keep the fence looking neat and straight. But if the odd dropper is missing or is a little bit too long or too short, it's not the end of the world. But if you lose a corner post, you have a big problem on your hands. Even though all the droppers may be in place, if you lose the corner post, you lose the fence. Now, in many respects, the same is true of our Christianity. What we believe, in other words, our doctrine, it's like a fence around our lives. The truth of God's word forms a fence around our hearts. It forms a fence around our lives and around us as the church. And it keeps the valuable and the vulnerable inside, and it keeps the dangerous and the destructive outside. Now that illustration of the truth of God's word, of doctrine, of theology being a fence which guards and protects us, I think explains why it is that so many Christians' lives are in a bad state. Because their doctrinal fences are almost non-existent these days. Not only are the wires snapped, many of the droppers are missing, but sadly today many Christians think that everything is fine with their lives when in reality they haven't even got the corner posts in place. And so everything that they think they know about God and about themselves and about their life as a Christian and the dangers out there in the world of sin and temptation, all of those things are being hung on a theological fence which has collapsed and which is lying on the ground because they never made sure about the corner posts. Now, we are into our third study in the book of Galatians this morning, and I just want to say that if you've missed the previous one or two, depending on whether you've been around with us the last couple weeks, we are going to be building week by week on what has been laid before as we work our way through a very tightly argued theological treatise that Paul is laying before the Galatians. And so can I just encourage all of you that if you do happen to miss a Sunday because you are unable to be here, please do watch the video or listen to the audio online or contact the church office and Stella can send you the sermon notes, because if you are coming back and you've missed a week, you're going to have a gap in terms of the reasoning and the argument that Paul is building on week by week. We are into week three of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we already have come to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack in these churches, which means then that the sheep in the sheepfold are now vulnerable, that the fence of the gospel is under attack, and they are open now to the wolves of false teachers. Their very spiritual lives are at stake. And so Paul, as the initial missionary that went out to establish these churches, in a sense still having a shepherding responsibility over these churches, he is also under attack. Perhaps not so much personally in terms of his character, but rather his message. And you cannot separate the the message from the messenger. See, if Paul's message has been discredited, if Paul's message is not true, well, then that makes Paul to be a fraud. It makes him to be a liar. And so we've seen that Paul has spent much of chapter 1 not only reiterating the truths of the gospel, but also affirming his apostleship. And now in chapter 2, Paul carries on to defend the authenticity of the truth of the gospel. And he does so this morning by reaffirming for the Galatians three corner posts of the gospel, which Paul needs the Galatians to reestablish, to confirm, or else the whole gospel will come crashing down. But before we see these three corner posts of the gospel, we need to understand something of Paul's own concern. It may even appear that Paul has a fear that he's trying to deal with. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." The key thing we need to understand in this section is that last sentence. What does Paul mean in verse 2 where he says that he needed to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain? Does this mean that Paul was doubting the gospel message? And because he was unsure of the message, he chose to go up to Jerusalem to go and meet with the church leaders there to see if he had actually been preaching the truth. Is that what Paul means? That he needed to go and get approval, he needed to go and get confirmation of his message, just in case he had lost the plot and had been laboring for 14 years in vain. Now, if you read verse 1 and 2 out of context, then you can certainly make that assumption, but it would be a wrong assumption. Which is why I've been asking you the last couple of weeks, please read through the whole letter of Galatians at least once a week so that it is always before you, so that you have the overall flow of the letter fresh in your mind every Sunday. And so in the light of the whole letter, and particularly what we've already seen, this couldn't possibly be what Paul meant, that he doubted the gospel that he preached. Just think back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul has already told us that he is an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul never for a moment saw his apostleship and his message as deriving its authority and authenticity from other men. No, he had received his message directly from the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and his time in Arabia. Again in chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, Paul has just grilled the Galatians for having deserted that original gospel that he preached and having turned to another gospel. And he says there is no other gospel at all. And so he's adamant about this, that he even called down curses from God. Curses from God on anyone, himself included, if they preached a different gospel to the one which had originally been preached to them. And then thirdly, we saw last week that Paul tells the Galatians that the gospel which he received from Jesus, when it was placed alongside the 12 apostles' gospel in Jerusalem, it was the same gospel. It was supernaturally from the same divine source. And so finally, we see that it was not Paul's idea to actually go to Jerusalem in the first place. He says he went there not because he was overcome with anxiety about whether or not he got the message wrong. No, he went to Jerusalem because of a revelation that he should go up to Jerusalem, a revelation that he received from God. And so if Paul was not doubting himself, if Paul was not doubting his message, if he was sent by personal revelation from God, then what was Paul's concern that he had been running in vain, ministering, laboring in vain? I think it's this. Paul was concerned that all of his work and preaching and establishing of gospel-centered churches in Galatia, it was all about to be undone if the gospel that he had preached was not upheld and supported by the apostles in Jerusalem. In other words, it seems to be that Paul went to Jerusalem not to validate if his gospel message was correct, but to see whether the apostles were upholding the gospel message that he was preaching. If there was any doubt in Paul's mind, his concern was whether the apostles in Jerusalem were actually being faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as they had received it. And his reason for doubting them is the fact that certain men were coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from Jerusalem, it appeared at least, with the blessing and the approval of the apostles, but who were preaching a very different gospel. And so Paul's fear, his concern, was that all of his work among the Gentiles would be brought to nothing if the leaders in Jerusalem, who carried so much weight and authority, if they did not remain true to the gospel that they had all received. And so in these verses before us, Paul tries to lay down these three gospel corner posts. Cannot be moved. Need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. Firmly established in the Lord Jesus Christ so that the fence can be intact, can be healthy. That the false teachers will be kept out. And that the sheep of Christ will be protected. So what are the three corner posts of the gospel which Paul reestablishes with his trip to Jerusalem, which he then writes to the Galatians and now to us to understand? I think firstly, we see the corner post that the gospel accepts everyone. Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now we can easily glance over this verse. It may just seem to appear to be some information about who traveled with Paul, but we must not do that, because Titus is really Paul's test case for the gospel corner post of acceptance before God. In other words, what kind of person can become a Christian? Now I'm sure that we would all agree today, anyone, everyone can become a Christian. There is no one by virtue of sinfulness or age or former religion or former state of rebellion to God who is too far gone so that they cannot be received by the grace of God. The gospel invitation is open to everyone. I hope you believe that. But I think that's only half the truth of what we understand from this letter. You see, the situation in the early church was this, that the Jews in principle did not have too much of a problem with the Gentiles being saved. I think initially they did, but then the Lord gave Peter that vision when he went to Joppa, to the house of Cornelius, to go and preach the gospel to him, and then we saw that the Gentiles there received the Holy Spirit, and so when that news of the gospel and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles reached the Jewish Christians, there was great rejoicing. But what happened after that is the problem. Some of the Jews believed, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in what Jesus did for them on the cross. But they saw that as only half of their salvation. The other half is that they were Jews. They were Jews who continued to obey the Old Testament rules and regulations and the ceremonial laws, the washings, the food regulations, special days. And what they were doing now is they were teaching the Galatians. They were saying, we're so happy that you've accepted Jesus. It's wonderful. We're so glad about that. That was step one. But now you need to go all the way. Now you need to become Jews. And that starts with circumcision. And then it leads you into the rest of all the wonderful Old Testament religious practices. And so Paul, knowing their thinking and what they were teaching, he takes Titus along with him to Jerusalem. A test case, as it were, to let the apostles examine Titus for themselves to see if this man who was a Greek, saved out of pagan unbelief, was he genuinely saved? Did Titus have the evidence that he was a child of God? Had he received the Holy Spirit just like the rest of them? Did he bear the fruits of the Spirit like the rest of them? Or was something else needed for Titus to become a Christian? And Paul's argument to the Galatians in verse 3 is, even Titus, who was a pucker Gentile, pagan from birth, even Titus did not need to be circumcised when he came with me to see the apostles in Jerusalem. In other words, the gospel accepts everyone as they are, with all the sinful baggage and ethnic background and nationality. Doesn't make any difference. We'll get to it in chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. This is effectively the parallel passage to what Kyle read to us this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this has a massive implication on us as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, because it says to us that the gospel cuts across all social and racial and ethnic and age and gender boundaries. And if we keep on putting up walls between us and them, whoever the them may be, Paul says we don't understand the gospel for ourselves. If we were to paraphrase Galatians 3 verse 28 a little bit more specifically into our South African context, it would read something like this: for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither white nor black nor Indian nor colored. There is neither bank manager nor teller nor business executive or garden laborer. There is neither teacher nor pupil. There is no male or female or old or young, employed or unemployed, English nor Afrikaans nor isiZulu nor Sesotho, South African or Malawian or Zimbabwean. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, Paul goes on to say, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The implication of what Paul is saying to us is this: if you harbor racism in your heart, if you look down on women and treat them with disrespect, if you despise the youth, if you neglect the aged, you treat the unemployed or the low-income earner with prejudice, you mock people who don't speak like you, then, says Paul, one of the corner posts of the gospel has fallen down, and with it, everything else you believe. Because in actual fact, you believe another gospel. It would have been so easy for Paul to see this division brewing in the early church as an opportunity to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I mean, after all, the languages are different, the cultures are different, the types of music that they like to sing are different, the times and the duration of their church services are different. Let's just keep things separate. That would be so much easier. But he categorically denies that approach to the church, because it would be to compromise on a corner post of the gospel, that none of us are acceptable to God based on who we are, but only because of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, who is fully and eternally God. We thought about this last week around the Lord's table. He did not believe in spiritual apartheid. If he had, he would never have come to earth. No, instead he humbled himself in becoming a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to live among us in poverty, to socialize and eat with prostitutes and tax collectors and smelly fishermen. Yes, fishermen are smelly. He was willing not just to socialize with them, but to die for them. To die for sinners so that through his perfect sacrifice of love, he might save those whom the Father had given to him. See, the gospel accepts everyone who comes to Christ, right? Now, if you don't do the same, then, says Paul, you reveal that you have not yet understood your own acceptance by Jesus Christ. The only reason you and I don't accept other people is because we think we are superior to them in some way or shape or form. And the reason we think we're superior to them is because we think we've got something in us which inherently makes us better. And if that remains in our hearts, we have not grasped the gospel. We have not grasped who we are in Christ. So that's the first corner post of the gospel, that it accepts everyone. Secondly, Paul says the gospel frees everyone. In verse 4 and 5, that's really the title we've given to the series. One commentator says that freedom is the overarching theme of the whole book of Galatians, and another commentator actually entitles his commentary, Freedom in Christ. And this is the second corner post of the gospel. Look at verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, this is into this meeting that Paul had with the apostles, and it was him and Barnabas and Titus, some brothers were secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy out what? Our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So not only is our acceptance in Christ pivotal, which leads us to accept everyone else in Christ with the same acceptance, but now Paul says that those false teachers who were seeking to force the Greeks to become Jews, in doing so were effectively robbing the Christians of their freedom. And the opposite of freedom, he says, is back to slavery. In John chapter 8, Jesus deals with this exact same issue head on when he speaks to the Jews about salvation. If you want to turn back to John chapter 8, I'm going to bring it up, just the verses in a minute. Jesus could have just as easily been speaking to us today, because there are many people today who want to see our Christianity as linked to a national or physical identity. Well, let's see how Jesus responds to that claim in John 8 verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, these are Jews that believed in Jesus. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." See what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying? The very fact that we sin, it reveals that you and I and everyone who has ever lived is a slave to sin. And the wages of sin is death. And we know that the law, and we're going to get to that in the rest of the letter, the law and following after religion, it's no good to set slaves free, because the law is unable to save anyone, because no one can obey the law perfectly. I know this is not popular today. People don't like to hear this kind of negative talk that we are indeed sinners and a slave to sin. We don't like to hear the bad news. We'd much rather be lulled into complacency with fake news. But the bad news is only half the story. Jesus does not shy away from the bad news. He plainly declares it. The Jews of Jesus' day hated it as much as people today. No one wants to be told that you inherently, even as an ethnic Jew, have nothing of worth in you that makes God save you. They didn't like it. We don't like it. But unless we grasp the reality of this bad news, we will never understand and appreciate and embrace the good news. The good news which Jesus came to proclaim. And what is the good news? The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus comes into our world. He comes into our humanity and he lives the perfect life that God requires on our behalf. He earns the perfect righteousness which God demands and the only righteousness which God will ever accept. And then he credits that righteousness, his righteousness, to our account, and he sets us free from the bondage that we have to the slavery of sin and the law which we were under from birth, and he sets us free from both the consequence and the power of sin. That's the good news. So that is why Paul is so adamant, if you go back to Galatians, to verse 5, because what was at stake was the very essential corner post of our freedom in Christ, which is why he says in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Now, you could say, well, that's not very gracious, Paul. A little bit of give and take would be good. No, this is a gospel corner post issue, says Paul. We did not yield even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Praise God that Paul didn't yield in that moment and so plunge the church into a gospel which is no gospel at all. Praise God that he took that stand to preserve the gospel for us. Now this again has major implications for us as we think about this practically, because there are still many people in the church today seeking to conform us into the likeness of, let's give some examples, some other great church in America. If only you guys were more like so-and-so's church. Or they insist that we must display some special sign of the Holy Spirit in order to guarantee our salvation. Or they tell us that we must believe this or that about the end times. Or this and that about Israel and Palestine and Russia. And if we don't, well, you clearly can't be saved. Or certainly you're not on the same spiritual level as we are. But I think it appears in more subtle forms as well, doesn't it? If you do or don't celebrate Christmas or Easter, if you do or don't drink alcohol, if you do or don't watch Netflix, if you do or don't do certain things on a Sunday, if you do or don't attend the prayer meeting, then you can't really be saved. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things are unimportant. They most certainly are. Your attitude to Christmas and alcohol and television and the Lord's Day and prayer, these things are vital for us to think through as Christians. We should have firm convictions, but I would argue that they are the steel droppers in the fence of our Christianity and not the corner post. To try and make a steel dropper become a corner post is to bear a load on that steel dropper that it cannot handle. The corner post of the gospel is that we have freedom in Christ. And if anyone tries to turn that dropper into a corner post, Paul says we must not yield in submission even for a moment in order to preserve the gospel. Now, I get that this is a confusing area for many as Christians. How do we draw the distinctions between those things that are essential that we cannot budge on and those things where there may be room for flexibility? So let me give you one example and let's work it through, and I'll leave the rest up to you. Let's take the Lord's Day. Since we are free in Christ, does that mean that we are free to do what we want on the Lord's Day? Well, in a sense, yes. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. And now this is a very liberating and yet a very searching statement. You see, if you genuinely love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, then you will love what God loves. and you will naturally desire to do what God desires. The idea is that the love for God transforms your heart. It changes you in such a way that will cause you to desire the things that are in accordance with His will. And so Augustine emphasizes here that true love for God will always lead you to act rightly. You won't need to follow a strict set of rules and regulations because your heart will desire that which pleases God. So what I can categorically state is this, that treating the Lord's Day, our Sunday, with the same commitment and zeal as the Old Testament Sabbath will not earn you one iota of righteousness before God. Let's just put that out there. This is not about a works that earns us a righteousness with God. But let's flesh this out. Let's pick the example of a typical honey ridger. You get up early to come to worship practice at 7 a.m. And then you sit through the first service, which includes communion. And then you stay for tea and fellowship afterwards. And then you go and you teach Sunday school during the second service. And then you rejoin the second service at the end to watch the baptisms. And then you invite people into your home for lunch. And then you make sure that you don't do any schoolwork or secular work on the Sunday afternoon. And then you come back at 5:15 for our prayer meeting. And then you attend the evening service. And then you stay for an extra hour of fellowship after the evening service. And then finally, you go to Rockamamas for a milkshake with a group from the church. None of this will make you more acceptable to God. On the contrary, if you do all of those things because you think that somehow those things will make up for the fact that you never read your Bible all week, the fact that you feel guilt before God because of unconfessed sin, in the hopes that if you do all of those things on Sunday, man, God's going to bless you on Monday to Friday. Paul says you've fallen prey to this false teaching of legalism. You've lost your freedom in Christ. And then you are once again a slave to keep all of the law. Now, having said all of that, what should we then do with this amazing freedom that we have in Christ as we plan our activities for the Lord's Day? Well, if we've personally understood the gospel, then we will love God, as I've said, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we love God like that, we should have no greater desire than to please God, to delight Him on a Sunday, to use this day that He's given us in a way that will bring Him glory. And so we go to His Word and we read His Word to find out what pleases God, what will delight God, so that that then becomes my greatest desire as I seek to do what pleases the Lord on a Sunday. Does it please God that we meet together as His people? Does it please God that we worship Him in song and read His Word? Does it please God that we hear His Word being taught and preached? Does it please God that we remember His salvation through the Lord's Supper? Does it please God that we obey Him and glorify Him in baptism? Does it please God that His people pray together? Does it please God that we show one another hospitality? Does it please God that we rest from our labors? Of course it does. Because all of these things are revealed to us in Scripture, not as a way to earn a right standing with God, but to teach us what God delights in. And so we are free. Free to spend our Sundays in any way which is not sinful and which brings God the greatest delight that we possibly can. And that should be our motivation and desire if we've truly understood all that we are in Christ. So I'll leave you to flesh that out. What does it practically look like in your life on a given Sunday, on a regular pattern? What does it look like as you flesh that out with regards to your attitude to Christmas and Easter and alcohol and TV and Bible studies and prayer meetings? What you spend your money on? How can I use the freedom that Jesus purchased for me through his death on the cross to most glorify God with my life, because that is my greatest desire. Thirdly and finally then, Paul says that there's one more gospel post which he wants to address, and that's that the gospel unites everyone. We'll be a bit more brief here. We won't spend too much time here. I just want to consider a couple aspects of this unity in the gospel. Look at verse 6. He says, firstly, there will be unity in doctrine. Unity in doctrine, verse 6. When Paul came to present his gospel to the other apostles, we are told that they added nothing to him. This means that there was an essential unity in the doctrine of the gospel. We looked at this a few weeks ago in verse 3 to 5. It was the same gospel. And the corner post of the gospel, which is laying before us now, he says it's the same gospel. They were doctrinally united, the apostles and Paul. They believed the same things. And so that has an implication for us today, that as Christians, we should welcome opportunities to join with others from other churches in our city, even from other denominations, on condition that there is doctrinal unity on the essentials. The foundation of Christ and the corner posts of the gospel. Yes, we might differ with them on some of the droppers, but if the foundation is Christ and the corner posts of the gospel are in place, we should enjoy unity and fellowship with them. Secondly, we see that there was unity in mission. Verse 7 to 9. Once there was this established unity in doctrine. Notice that was primary, that was first. Then there could be unity in mission though their actual ministries were very different. Notice Paul is sent to the Gentiles and Peter and the other apostles to the Jews. Doctrinally, there was this basis, there was this unity in doctrine, and then mission could be accomplished. Unity in mission. This is a genuine partnership in the gospel. Even though they went different ways and ministered in very different contexts, there was unity in mission. We're told that they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. That means they accepted them, they welcomed them, and were united with them in the work that God was doing through them. And then finally, we see that there was unity in generosity in verse 10. This might surprise you. The apostles asked Paul to remember kindness to the poor, verse 10, to which Paul responds that this was the very thing that he was eager to do. Can you imagine sending a delegation to the head office of the church, trying to sort out these corner posts of the gospel, and yet having on your heart this eager desire to show generosity to the poor? It shows that Paul's theology, Paul's doctrine, was not disconnected from the life that he lived on the ground. And the Bible has a lot to say about the poor, our attitude to the poor, firstly within the church and those without the church, and we cannot look at that today. I think the point we need to get from this passage is not so much the details of how we are to go about ministering to the poor, the methods and the approach, but the point here that gospel unity in our Christian faith must express itself through generosity. The gospel is a message of generosity. It's of God, we saw last week at communion, who had everything, who gave it up for our good. He became poor that we might become rich. Now, why is caring for the poor such a fundamental aspect of our faith? Surely we would allocate that to being just a dropper, not a corner post. Well, Paul is saying if you really understand the gospel, if you as Christians are united in doctrine, well, that lays the foundation for mission. And if you are united in mission to reach the lost with the good news of salvation, you will come into contact with many, both inside the church and outside the church, who are in desperate need. And the truth of the gospel will be displayed practically through your care of them. How is that achieved? How do we show the truth of the gospel? Well, let's just first grasp what the gospel is afresh this morning. It's only when we understand that we were spiritually poor. We were spiritually bankrupt. We were spiritually destitute. We were spiritually orphaned. And Jesus gave up the glories and the wealth and the status and the comforts of heaven to come down to earth and to rescue us and to adopt us into his family. And he clothed us in his righteousness, and he fed us with spiritual food and eternal living water, which nourished us to spiritual life. And he takes us in, and he heals us, and he binds up our wounds, and he cares for us, and he loves us. You see, it's only when we understand the gospel like that, that we will begin to be equipped to show that kind of love and grace and care for the poor and the needy around us. Now, obviously, we know meeting the physical needs of the poor will not get them into heaven, and it will not get you and me into heaven. But it will reveal whether we understand that Jesus came from heaven to give us eternal life, to give it as a free gift, so that we will use that to open the doors to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to others who ask us for a reason for the hope that we have. We often see beggars at the robot with their signs. I don't know if there's like a whole industry that makes the signs for them, I'm not sure. But they all seem to say the same thing. Please can you help me with some money or some food, occasionally with a job, and may God bless you. Well, I think they've got their theology all wrong. See, God will not bless me or you because I give them money or food or a job. That's bribery, that's slavery, says Paul, that's bondage. How much will you need to give before you're acceptable to God? No, we who understand the gospel should be able to pull over our car, walk across, go up to the beggar and say to him, because I have been so abundantly and undeservedly blessed by God already, because I am totally accepted by Jesus Christ already, because I am so loved and cared for by God as my Heavenly Father already, I desire to be a blessing to you out of the overflow of God's blessing to me. So as you give him a sandwich or a job, ask him if he wants to know more about the love and the acceptance of a Savior who loved you when you were a spiritual beggar, just like he is. May God help us to rejoice in these corner posts of the gospel. The gospel accepts us, the gospel frees us, and the gospel unites us. And where our doctrinal fence is falling down, may God help us to return to reestablish these corner posts of the gospel. May we plant them afresh in the foundation which is Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and revealed to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word today. We thank you for the timeous nature of it. Such a different place in history, such a different place in geography, in culture, and yet your word speaks to the very same heart issues to us today. And so we pray that we would be a people who truly do not just delight in the gospel, but are firmly established in these corner posts of the gospel. Help us, we pray, as we think this through, perhaps in our small groups, as we talk about it as husbands and wives with our children, as we flesh out the implications of it in our lives and in our church. And may you continue to be honored and glorified as the gospel is kept front and center. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.